It's so easy to be distracted, especially in the modern world with electronic media. It's a job to stay on task. And it's part of the human condition that we are easily distracted. If you look at the history of institutions, you can see where the old initial goal that made an institution great, whether it's a school or a business, when distraction, focus on just one element takes place such that it makes you forget about the other elements or at least diminish your paying attention to them, things get out of balance, and before you know it, what was once great becomes something that's deteriorating. And this is certainly true in the Ephesian church. Remember that we have these seven churches now, and it has been pointed out that there is a pattern in the seven. We won't go into that this week, but it is actually a geographical place, and it's in Western Asia Minor, and it actually goes counterclockwise, beginning at Ephesus, which would have been the nearest church there to where John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, and it goes around counterclockwise and comes back around, and so there would have been a circulation of this book. But of course, we learned last Lord's Day, or the Lord's Day before that, when we last preached on chapter 1, that in fact, there is a universal application here of these seven churches, that there's a perfection here. It really is the churches that are in the history of the church from the first to the second comings of Christ, and the patterns that we see in each of them, they're quite distinct from one another, are the patterns which can be applied to all churches throughout the history of the church. They are there for our instruction, in other words, and to warn us against certain things and to encourage us in certain areas where the Lord wants us to be strong, and then to give us promises that will, as it were, call us on to be faithful and to be willing to suffer in the name of our Savior. It was interesting that one writer, Dennis Johnson, whom I actually have studied under at Westminster in California, started out his section on the seven churches, and he started by describing the West Coast, churches on the West Coast, and he described them. He described some being taken away by materialism, others being being tempted by a kind of fundamentalism and legalism, and he described all these different churches, and we're all thinking, you know, California, California. We all know that there's quite a variety of problems in California. And then he says, sounds like California, doesn't it? But it isn't. I've just described the seven churches on the West Coast of Asia Minor. And so he got us to think about the fact that there is a relationship between these churches and the churches in the modern situation. And there certainly are applications here. If we don't fit the picture so that we could say, oh yeah, Amoskeg is Ephesus, there's a warning in all of this for us, what we're not to go. And then there's also an encouragement of the picture of the church that is most pleasing to the Lord. It's also a reminder that the church militant is always an imperfect church. It's never a perfect church. And sometimes it's dangerously imperfect to the point where it at some time ceases to actually be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look here at four points this evening. And we're going to first look at verse 1. Where we see that Christ, the priestly witness, remember he is clothed in priestly garb, the mediator between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven and the church, the imperfect church on earth. And he stands not only between God and man as a mediator, but he also is there among the churches as the priestly witness, the one who is very present with his church. And notice that it reminds us of what we saw at the end of chapter 1, and he uses this as a literary segue into speaking to the Ephesian church. He says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among those seven golden lampstands. And here, picture the menorah. Picture the menorah with its seven candles, And that's the picture. It's a very important one to get in your mind as you think of the church as a witness light, as a light of the gospel in a dark place, in a dark and needy world. It's a witness light. And the angel, many have said, well, the angel, which means messenger in both Greek and Hebrew, could be the minister of the word. And I think rather, though, that these are guardian angels. They are messenger angels that come to the church with this message, but also it's the kind of heavenly counterpart to the minister of the word. Everyone knows that ministers are not angels. That's meant to be a little bit of a joke, because we see ourselves, and everyone who knows ministers knows that we're just as human as everyone else. But the fact is that as the minister of the word ministers the word of Christ faithfully, Christ is speaking, and the angelic invisible world is, as it were, impinging on the visible, on the audible world, the world where the word is spoken to the people of God. And so he then reminds us also that having this the seven stars in his right hand, he is not only sovereign of the church, but remember, there's also a picture of the cosmos there, seven stars. We know it's the churches, but it also represents the cosmic reality that now Christ is King of Kings. He has the universe in his hand, and especially the realm of the earth, its history, and all that goes on with its powers of nature and of culture. And so the Lord is sovereign, and he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he was announced in the beginning. He's not only a priest, but he is an enthroned priest. And in fact, when the very idea of writing, when it says, he says, write to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. This is a formula that is known in the ancient world of John as a royal formula. It's the formula of a royal edict. And so here we see John is clearly saying, and remember, the emperor has him imprisoned for his faith. And so he's writing, no, the king of you, temporary emperor, the King of Kings, now has a word for the churches over which he is Lord. He is the king in authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so this is then an authoritative message that is coming from the King of Kings to his people. And we see furthermore that not only does he exercise authority now, as we've just said, by his word and spirit, but now he is also the center of attention in the church's worship and witness. Notice that he walks among the golden lampstands. He is inspecting the menorah light. And in fact, he has told us in his earthly ministry that he is the menorah light of the world. He is there for all the world to see, and he is the only hope of the world or anyone in the world entering paradise because of his shed blood. And so, as the menorah light, he is the one who is there among the menorah lights. He is reflected and revealed in the church, and he is the center of the church's attention, the center of the church's devotion and loyalty. And he disciplines his people according to what is written, and he says, I know your works. It reminds us, and here I think that we never want to separate the written word from Christ, the eternal word made flesh. We want to distinguish, because there certainly is a difference, but the two are intimately connected. And so there's always been a debate in the passage I'm about to quote about, is this the written word or is it the word made flesh? And I'm inclined to believe that it is actually the word made flesh, and certainly he, through his word, does what he says here. Listen, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so I think we can picture here the eternal, or the enthroned word, the Word who is now among his people, that is the incarnate Christ, but he, discerning our inner being, knowing what's going on in the life of his church, and also addressing that with his written and preached word. And so he is the glory of the church. He is the light of the world. And even as he said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way as the Father blesses all his creatures, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, the second thing is that he, that is this Christ who is a priestly witness, commends the church for purity in doctrine and life, verses 2 and 3. Also partly in verse 6, but focusing there in 2 and 3. He has a commendation for them. This is a church, remember, that was taught, the only one here that we know definitely by through the other letter in the New Testament and the book of Acts, Ephesus. The others must have had direct contact with John. But here we know that both Paul and John had a connection with the church in Ephesus. So here was a well-taught church. They knew faithful doctrine. They knew faithful practice. And so he says that you have been diligent. He knows their work, their toil, their patient endurance. This is a serious, serious church that takes the truth of the word and right doctrine to be very of great importance, and they put great effort into maintaining that. So he says that they've tested false apostles. And I think about the way, if you just watch television, just watch the bad preaching that goes on and teaching on television. I don't recommend that you do very much of that anyway, but if you go and give a little sampling on religious, so-called religious television, you see that there's so much error, so much awful, awful teaching out there. And only those who really know the Word of God and love it enough to work at knowing it can discern this. And so false apostles were there saying, we have the truth, and the church at Ephesus said, according to the Word of God, you don't. You don't have true doctrine. Doctrine, your doctrine is faulty, and you are therefore false apostles. They had been tested, he says. And that's so important. And they hadn't grown weary in this. Anyone who's done any work in testing the spirits, who's done work in knowing doctrine and comparing what's being taught out there in the world around us, knows that it takes hard work. It takes, in a way, a lifetime, continual absorption in the Word of God in order to discern. And he's praising them for this. This is a wonderful thing. Doctrinal integrity, recognizing false prophets, taking what Paul said to the Ephesian church, and remember, this same church there in Acts 20 as he departs from them, and he says, beware, grievous wolves will come in. And they were aware, and they tested the doctrine of those falsehoods, of those false teachers. And especially now, this mysterious group that will be mentioned in a negative way, that is a church that gave in to them in Pergamum, but now he's saying, giving them praise and saying, this is good. You have resisted the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what we actually learn what that was, at least in a general way, from looking at the church in Pergamus. If you look there in verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So he was a compromiser, remember, and Balaam was doing the politically correct thing, and prophesying for Barak against Israel. The Lord, of course, rearranged his prophecies, but nonetheless, he was an apostle of compromise, and his teaching led people to be overtly sinful. It gave them an excuse to be overtly sinful and idolatrous. And so these Nicolaitans were very much characterized by this. The teaching of Balaam, who taught Barak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality, which almost all of the ancient world was known for, and particularly the virgin goddess of the hunt there, Diana, worshipped as a goddess in that famous ancient temple in the city of Ephesus. And so sexual sin was huge. Idol worship was there connected as well with doing business in the ancient world. And Ephesus was also a mecca for trade and culture. And this was antinomianism. So they, he's saying, you were, have been faithful, recognizing too, you see, that true doctrine and true practice go intimately together. And when you have bad doctrine about justification and sanctification and the necessity of both in union with Christ, then you end up realizing that it can lead to immorality, to looseness, to lawlessness in life. And so that brings us to the third point, which is that the priestly witness warns us if we are tempted to return to the one place where there is a weakness here, and that is the love that they had at the beginning. There's always a danger for those who oppose lawlessness and doctrinal error. Always a danger that the first love has been lost. Now notice the way that the ESV states this, and I've actually slightly changed my opinion of what this first love means. It's not a radical change, as you'll see, but he says the love that you had at first. And of course the question is this the love for Jesus Christ, or is it love for the brethren? And I'm going to say that the accent is on love for the brethren, but because they've also forgotten the grace and love by which they were saved. So the two cannot be radically separated one from another. But if you go back, which I've done in preparing the sermon for Ephesus, it's great. It's, in a sense, the easiest of the sermons because you've got Acts 18, 19, 20. You've got some material in there that tells you about Ephesus and its beginnings. And then you also have the whole book of Ephesians. And there's a lot in Ephesians that says things like, love one another and forgive one another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ, things of that nature. And speak the truth. They were good at knowing and preserving the truth, but in love. And so a lot of those types of exhortations have led me to believe, plus returning to your first works. It has to do, there is something here having to do with the social fellowship, the relational witness of the church, and I would think as well, though he doesn't mention this directly, that this also has to do with the love for sinners who are outside the church, calling them into enjoyment of everlasting life. Remember that the menorah light is meant to be a light to the nations of the world. And of course, this always begins, this love, whether we put the accent on love of the brethren and the world or love of Jesus Christ, they always work together. And anyone who truly loves Christ, as John tells us, must love his brother. If we love Christ whom we have not seen, how can we fail to love our brother whom we see face to face? So the two must not be radically separated. But remember, back in 18 of Acts, we read this at the beginnings of the Ephesian church, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So there was this wonderful turning from sin and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see that there was an emphasis, and there was actually love there when Paul wrote the book, the letter to the Ephesians in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And then 4:2, he exhorts them to bear one another with one another in love. And then in 15, speaking the truth in love. And then in 5:2, walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. And then finally, at the end, grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So you see, the two cannot be separated. Where the acknowledgement of God's amazing love for sinners, us, and our own tremendous failure to deserve such love, where that becomes eclipsed, the love of the brethren becomes eclipsed, and we become very easily go back to our old ways of judging one another, of being censorious, of being legalistic, of making rules that are not the law of God in the Scripture. And this censorious self-righteousness, I believe, is the great problem that has come into the Ephesian church. One of the interesting things that John does is that knowing the historical or the history of these cities in which the churches existed, and there's a lesson there, because in Ephesus, there was slowly over the centuries, silt began to build up in the harbor. And eventually, it completely dried up and it choked out trade. And that's the way love dissipates. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens slowly. And eventually, the menorah light goes out. And that's the tragedy of the church in Ephesus. And brothers and sisters, this potential is always there in each of us as sinners. It's the warning of Jesus to us, the church. And I see it in the Reformed world. And I remember as I first came into the Reformed church and began to understand and be attracted to the beauty of its doctrine, doctrinal precision, wonderful and important as Jesus points out here to us. And also, law. The Bible doesn't leave us without guidance as to how to live, what pleases God and what doesn't please Him. But in the midst of a lack of true doctrine, in the midst of the looseness of our society, as in the time of Ephesus when this was written, it is so easy to go in the opposite way from antinomianism to legalism. From lawlessness to a kind of emphasis on law, on right, doing what's right, and then on lots of rules to try to enforce that in particular ways, and our love becomes cold, and we begin to judge one another. And I've seen this happen, and I see it happening in churches all the time. There's a Reformed fundamentalism that puts an accent on being righteous, which eclipses the love of Christ and eclipses the love of the brethren, the kind of gracious attitude toward one another that Paul exhorts the Ephesians to have, where we remember that as Christ died for us who were undeserving, so we should be forgiving towards one another who are undeserving. If we remember where we have come from, and here I do think there's definitely this is rooted in the first love, which is the love of Jesus for us, our response to Him. When we remember that, then it breeds love and genuine care among the brethren. And I'm thankful to see that here. It can quickly disappear, however. And I see it, it's dangerous, especially now in our world, because of the internet. We think of it usually in terms of the awful things that are out there, the pornography and the violence and all of this stuff that's perpetrated. But there's a Reformed legalism that's being perpetrated out there, and it is a deeply, deadly, dangerous thing, and one that we must ourselves be careful of, because it is all law and no grace in its purest and worst form, because it never usually appears completely that way. But it's very easy to get there. And I've seen this with doctrine. People who have their own little opinions about every single little point of doctrine and end up wanting to talk about only that all the time. And when you have a passion for being a nitpicker, then there is very little passion left to love and care for those around you and to be remembering how unworthy you are before the grace of God. And notice what he says. He says, I will remove your menorah light. So what happens when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you? He's really saying, and he also says in his high priestly prayer, that the world will see your love and they will be amazed at your love. So my amazing love for you should be displayed in your amazing love for one another and for the lost world around you. When that disappears, there's no light left because there's no grace left. And it's the light of the grace of God and Jesus Christ, which is the light of the world and by which alone sinners are saved. I remember in the great servant song in Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It's a beautiful picture, that menorah light standing there. And as it were now, picture this. What does the menorah light look like? The seven branches of the menorah light. It's a tree. It's the tree of life. And that's exactly where he ends by promising them. Those who continue in the love of God and in the love of the brethren and the love of sinners, those will in fact inherit the promise. This is our fourth point, that Jesus Christ promises paradise to those who persevere. He promises us that we will enjoy the tree of life. Everlasting life. It's a picture of the glory that is yet to come. When that light will shine, that the Lamb, God and the Lamb, will be the light of this city of the New Jerusalem. And they will shine in and through and with us for all eternity. We will be an everlasting menorah light, as it were, because of the grace of God. And so the world's paradise, of course, is the one that sinners are tempted to seek. And that was there with a vengeance in Ephesus. That was the world's paradise. It's there with a vengeance in Manchester, New Hampshire, and in Boston, Massachusetts, and in New York, and in Paris, and in Cairo. It's there everywhere we turn in the modern world, just as it was in Paul's or John's world. It is the paradise which they seek there in Asia. Ephesus was the seat of the Roman proconsular government. It was vigorous in its trade. It spawned Ionian Greek philosophy, and it was a religious center of Artemis Diana. It was the cult which was there at the center and was famous, one of the seven wonders of the world. And so this was a place of enormous worldliness and temptation. And there are some wonderful things about it. Culture is a God-given gift, but when twisted by sin, it becomes a temptation to think that we can have paradise here and now. And so in light of that, he says, those who persevere, he who has an ear, he who hears this message and believes it, let him hear what the Spirit says, because the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And picture that paradise of God from which Adam and Eve were expelled. It's a wonderful Persian word, the root word, that refers to the king's pleasure garden. And it's a walled garden where there is complete protection and utter safety. And you see, it was Adam who failed to actually protect that garden. He failed as a priestly guardian. The very guardian now that we have, Christ, in the midst of the churches, who is perfect in his guardianship of his church. And the one who failed had to leave paradise. And now the one who has obeyed the Lord in our place has inherited paradise for us. And we can think of that wonderful image of the absolute protection and the utter beauty and pleasure of that pleasure garden of the King. That's what we have to inherit, where the tree of life will be present. And we see that at the end of the book of Revelation, which we'll get to at some point in the near future. And this is the true theocracy. You see, one of the things that I think happens with legalism in the Reformed community, which is it's understandable, we hate sin. They were commended for this. We hate impure doctrine because we know the two are related. And so it's so easy to want a theocracy now. In a sense, the church is the true theocracy, but we tend to, if we emphasize that, then law no longer serves love. It becomes, it serves self-righteousness and censoriousness. And so the Lord calls us away from this, that we might be the true menorah light. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And let that be the rule of our lives. If we want a law, may it be that law of love which is there in the book of Ephesians and here in the book of Revelation.